As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 7, to the end of the book. In the shower this morning, I was reading the shampoo bottle, something that gets harder to do each and every year. You know, so refreshing shampoo made specifically for men's hair. Directions: wet hair, lather, and rinse. Rinse, reuse, reimagine. You know, all of this. You know, we all see our shampoo bottles regularly, hopefully. You know, but we probably don't read them. In fact, aside from the name on it and maybe, you know, whatever the largest words on it are, most of us probably really can't say what else is on our shampoo bottles. As we come to these ancient words of the prophet Micah, it's easy to come to it like that shampoo bottle. It's there, but it's not really aimed at me. I don't need the directions for how to use my shampoo. I'm pretty confident I figured that out by now. You know, or it's not really something I need. So let me challenge you this morning, as we end our time in the book of Micah, as we come to these words, come and look at it. Not just for a few minutes this morning, something like the shampoo bottle you glance at as you pick it up, or, you know, as your mind wanders in the shower, but to really pause and listen. Hear these words as God cries out to us, speaks to you and to me this morning through His prophet, speaks to us of life, of that wondrous love we just sang about. We're going to end our time in Micah this morning reading the entire chapter 7. Hear the word of God. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is none upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and from the cities of Egypt, and from the Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you the marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we come to your word because it is your word. Because unlike those words on the shampoo bottle that we can ignore and still make our way through our shower, we cannot ignore your word and have life. There is life in nothing else but in you. And it is here that you reveal yourself. So may we see you this morning. May we see that see the wonder of your love and be lost in it as we tremble with joy over your love for us declared here through your prophet. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A rhetorical question is a question that's used for dramatic effect or to make a point. It's a question that doesn't expect an answer. In fact, it doesn't need one. The answer is assumed. But every once in a while, you run into problems with them. For example, for a while, it was apparently common in the United Kingdom that police, when they would pull somebody over for speeding, would walk up and ask, "Who do you think you are?" Stirling Moss. Stirling Moss was a famous British race car driver of the time. And, you know, I don't know who it is today. I don't follow Formula One, so, couldn't fill that in, but, you know, the problem ran into the one day when Stirling Moss got pulled over for speeding. And the cop comes up and asks him, "Who do you think you are, Stirling Moss?" And Stirling Moss, "Well, actually, yes." You can imagine that did not go well with the police officer until he produced his license and everything else to prove it. Or my favorite, also a British example. About 20 years ago in the English Premier League, which is the top level of English soccer, Sunderland was on its way to the worst record in the history of the league. And their manager was giving an interview, and it wasn't going well. The journalists were questioning his decisions that he had been making and everything. And so he retorted to them, "You know, how many England caps do you have?" Now, a cap is a game played for your country. You know, and of course, the answer he was expecting was none. Okay, you guys are journalists. I'm the soccer guy. The problem was one of the journalists actually had won the World Cup with the England team. And so he responded, 43, actually, Harold. Which, of course, made the manager, have to stop. And I'm sure the rest of the journalists, broke out in laughter over it. Yeah. Rhetorical questions. Questions asked with an expected answer. Not one that anybody needed to give. Micah, his life, his ministry, ask a rhetorical question. His name, the name Micah, means "who is like the Lord?" And here in verse 18, he closes his book asking The question that is his whole identity in life there, verse 18. Who is a God like you? The Hebrew grammar books tell us that the form that this question takes is a form that is used to express a forcible denial. Like those questions of the, you know, the British cops pulling over a speeder, or of the manager of Sunderland. You know, they expected a negative answer, but not just a, oh, well, you know, no, you know, I'm not him. Zero, actually. They expect an emphatic. Who is a God like you? Who is like Yahweh? Well, no one. This is the central point of all of Micah's ministry. It's why, what, to the point that God names him that. That God has no comparison. You know, truly nobody is like him. And this language of incomparability is not just used here in Micah. It's used throughout Scripture occasionally, but normally it's reserved for speaking of his mighty acts. So we were called to worship this morning. We responded with the words of Moses from Exodus 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Moses proclaimed those as part of his song that he sung standing on the banks of the Red Sea. As the Israelite, right after the Israelites had passed through it and seeing God separate the waters and then bring them crashing back in on the army of Egypt, the global superpower of the day. And he uses those same kinds of words, asks that same question that Micah asks. But the problem is, Micah isn't prophesying in the midst of wondrous deeds of God. There is no parting of the Red Sea in Micah's day. In fact, Micah had watched the northern kingdom Israel fall to Assyria. 10 tribes have been carried off into exile. His own southern kingdom of Judah with the last 2 tribes had been threatened. No miraculous deeds. And yet Micah cries out, who is a God like you? And the reason, he gives us 3 reasons for this. These 3 not deeds God has done, but character traits. Things about who God is. This is what makes our Shepherd King without compare. His forgiving love, his redeeming power, his eternal faithfulness. He starts with our God's forgiving love. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love. Now, when we think of the minor prophets, we think of judgment and of anger. It's why we don't read them very often, right? We've heard it throughout our time in the minor prophets. We've heard it throughout Micah. In fact, Adam pointed out to us last week that chapter 6 is a covenant lawsuit. God is coming and charging us with our sin. We hear it even here as we open chapter 7. You know, we hear his anger as he comes to the vineyard, to his covenant people, and he finds no fruit, nothing to please. Verse 2 tells us that the fruit that he seeks are the godly and the upright. Those who keep his covenant, those in loving relationship with him, living it out. And in verse 4, as he goes on, you know, we're told that his judgment, his anger over their sin and their rejection of him is certain. It's coming, and he dwells on this. But in His anger, in His forgiving love, verse 18 tells us, He does not retain His anger forever. He does not retain His anger forever. Verse 7, picks up on this. He will hear His people. He will hear those who trust not in things of this world, not even in those who are closest to them. He runs through it. Neighbors, friends, the lover in your arms, the son, the daughter, the daughter-in-law, your own household. He says, I don't hear those who look for trust to anything, even those things closest to them. But those who trust in my love, those, he says, who look to Him, who wait for Him. Looking to God is fixing our attention not on our circumstances, not on our deeds that we have done, not on our worthiness or the people in our lives that love us to prove our lovability, but on His ways of grace, on His forgiving love. That though our sin deserves His anger, even though we are not lovable, He isn't quitting the relationship. He doesn't cry out the way we are tempted in our relationships to say, that's it, I'm done, I'm out. He doesn't give us the silent treatment. He doesn't ever tell us, well, I used to love you, but not anymore. For in His love, He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. And so we wait on Him. We wait on Him. This waiting on Him is not passive. It's not a sitting back and doing nothing and just, all right, God, You do it. The famous missionary author Elizabeth Elliot tells us that we should wait on God as a waiter waits, not for, but on the customer, alert, watchful, attentive, with no agenda of His own, ready to do whatever is wanted. For in Him alone lie our security, our confidence, our trust. A spirit of restlessness and resistance can never wait. But one who believes He is loved with an everlasting love and knows that underneath are the everlasting arms will find strength and peace. This is our waiting, like a waiter, active, all about the other, not us, but them. Waiting for, looking to the Lord is being alert, watchful, attentive to Him with no agenda of our own. It's seeking to know Him intimately so that we can live as He calls us to, so that we can live according to His covenant, living for Him, pursuing His desires instead of our own. It's living this way, not out of obligation, but out of love. Obeying His covenant commands not to earn His forgiveness, but because we know His forgiving love. We already have received it. Who is a God like Him? But it's not just His forgiving love that sets Him apart, even though that's enough, for there is none other like that. It's His redeeming power. Now, we're told that we face His indignation. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Now, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. We face His wrath. That's what that word translated indignation is more normally translated as. We bear it. And it's judgment on our sin and we can't escape it. But verse 9 doesn't end there. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Verse 19, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Here is His redeeming power, that He pleads our cause and executes judgment for us. This is what brings an end to His wrath, to His judgment for the judgment for His people, for those who look to Him, for those who wait on Him, is not destruction. It's not to cast them into darkness, but it's redemption. It's buying them back out of their darkness, out of their captivity. It's bringing us into His marvelous light. You know, that's what He tells us. You know, rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. You know, the Apostle Peter picks up on this, and he puts it this way. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. This is His judgment for His people, because His redeeming power doesn't just handle our sin. It doesn't just, okay, well, I'll put a Band-Aid on that. We'll manage somehow. Do you notice the words that are used there in verse 18 and 19? He pardons. He passes over. He treads it underfoot. He casts it into the sea. To put it another way, He takes it away. He goes beyond it. He subdues it. He hurls it. We're going to sing in a few moments, His mercy is more. And there we're going to sing these words about this redeeming power, this forgiving love. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. The scholars who wrote the notes for the NIV study Bible on a different verse said it this way. They said, God not only puts our sin out of sight, He also puts them out of reach, out of mind, and out of existence. This is God's redeeming power. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says that this triumph, this redeeming power, this putting the enemy to shame that is spoken of here in verses 8 through 10, occurs only at the cross of Jesus Christ. There God takes the enemy, our sin, upon Himself and executes His judgment upon it. Our sin no longer exists, not because of the selective blindness of God. I don't see that. Not because God has a good imagination and is good at pretending that we didn't really do that. Because, oh well, I'm just going to forget that. It didn't actually happen, right? But because Jesus took our sin on Himself and God poured out the cup of His wrath upon His own Son for our sin. And so now it's wiped out utterly, taken away, passed over, subdued, and hurled into a sea without bottom or shore. This is what makes God unlike anything else, anyone else. It's what makes Him different from any other God that we can create. For no other God that we can create has this redeeming power. We look to so many other things to redeem us, to save us. We make gods out of our finances and out of our family, out of our politicians and our positions on various issues of the day, on our skills and our abilities and on our looks and all sorts of other things. But though those can sometimes help with difficult circumstances, none of them can execute judgment on our sin. None of them can take away our sin. can pass over it, can trample and tread them underfoot and cast them into the sea. None of them can give us life when we've earned death by our sin. None of them. Only Jesus Christ. Only in His taking our sin on Himself and dying for us that we might become His righteousness. Truly, who is a God like Him? But we're not done yet. We're not done yet. For God's steadfast love is more than just His redeeming power. More than His redeeming power and His forgiving love put together. Verse 20, He says it's His eternal faithfulness. That He remembers the promise of His covenant. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. We see the restoration of these promises. The rebuilding of the walls in verse 11. The gathering in of the remnant in verse 12 from Assyria and Egypt. The coming of the nations to Him and to His people to be blessed by them. The shepherding that's spoken of in verse 14. That promise of care and provision and protection and flourishing. It's the restoration of all of the covenant promises, all of the signs that demonstrate the reality of our covenant relationship with God, that He will be our God and we will be His people. And this faithfulness is tied to His steadfast love. Notice that parallelism that runs throughout the passage, but there in verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham. His faithfulness is His steadfast love worked out. This is what forms the basis, the foundation for it. It means that that we don't have it because we've earned it. We don't have His faithfulness. He doesn't keep His promises because we've reminded Him enough, because we haven't broken them quite enough. We followed enough of the rules. We passed. None of these. He hasn't gotten distracted. He keeps His promise solely out of His love for us. Out of His determination to keep His covenant, to have relationship with those who broke it. And this shouldn't drive us to pride, to any sort of belief that we're better than anybody, than them, whoever they are. That somehow others are less than we are. It should drive us to humility, for we know we don't deserve it. We know we haven't earned it, and indeed that we can't earn it. There's nothing we can do. And so that takes our love for Him, a love built on His love. His love lived out for us. In the messiness and the ugliness of our lives. And it lives it out to those around us. It's why the charge back in chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require. Remember, these aren't comforting words. These are what we lack. But what is it He says we lack? To do justice. To love kindness is the way the ESV has it, so that's what you read last week. But that word kindness is the same word here, steadfast love. And to walk humbly with our God. Yeah. That charge was that we were not doing justice. We were not loving with a steadfast love. And therefore, we were not walking with our God. That charge is focused outwardly on how we treat others because it displays our relationship with God Himself. It's why loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength is always followed by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Those aren't two separate commandments. Jesus says the second is like the first. You can't have it, the first, without it. It's why the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, says that we are to show our faith by our works. For faith without works is dead. Do you want to live in God's forgiving love, in His redeeming power, in His eternal faithfulness? Do you want a God that is without compare? Do justice by loving kindness, loving with a steadfast love, and so walk humbly with your God. Back in 2020, a book titled He is One of a Kind was published. It was written by a 13-year-old girl, Camilla Stevens. And on every book, there's always a little author's blurb about, you know, who the author is and things. This is what she wrote in her author's blurb. My name is Camilla Stevens, and I am 13 years old. I have a younger brother, Jeremiah Powell, who means so much to me. I share nearly everything with him and do so much for him. He's one of a kind, is credited to him. Without him, this book would not exist. He and I have a bond like no other sibling bond ever imaginable. I love being his big sister. Although there are lots of responsibilities that come with being an older sibling, the joy he brings makes everything worthwhile. He is enthusiastic, funny, loving, and caring. He has a love for this world and everything in it. I have an older sister. She's never written words like that about me. I'm apparently not one of a kind. I'm one of, you know, little brothers everywhere. But Camilla is answering that question. The question, who is a little brother like Jeremiah? And her answer is an emphatic no one. No one. Micah's ministry and his life ask that same question. Who is like our God? And he answers it with an even more definitive, no one, no one. There is no one like our God, Micah says. That's been the point of all that we've been reading over these last few months. All we've been dwelling upon. And why is there no one like him? Not just because he created the heavens and the earth. Not because just because he's God and he's infinite and eternal and omniscient and all those words we love to throw around. He says, the core of it all. Why is there no one like him? Because of his forgiving love. Because of his redeeming power. Because of his eternal faithfulness. It's the steadfast love of God. Who is a God like him indeed? Martin Luther closed his commentary on the book of Micah with a prayer. But it wasn't his prayer. It was the prayer of Jerome, who was a 4th to early 5th century church translator. He's the one who translated the Bible into Latin, among other things. It's the prayer that Jerome closed his commentary on the book of Micah with. And so it's the prayer we close our time in Micah with. Let's pray. O God, who is a God like unto you? Who pardons iniquity, passes by the transgressions of the remnant of your people, who retains not your anger forever because you delight in steadfast love? You have turned to us again and have had compassion upon us. You have subdued our iniquities and have cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. O preserve unto us this, your steadfast love, forever and ever, so that we may walk in the light of your word and escape all dangers threatening us from Satan and the world, through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Redeemer. Amen, amen, amen.